Well, in case you haven't been here, we've been looking together at some excerpts from Jeremiah chapters 7 to 10, which is where the prophet demolishes Judah's false confidence in the temple and the guarantee of God's saving presence with them. And the core truth that Jeremiah's been hammering home is that God's people have turned their affirmations of doctrine into a lie by their choice of lifestyle. In chapter 7, Jeremiah showed how their deliberate sin and cynical abuse of one another, all carried out just expecting that God would be a constant saving presence in their midst, actually proved that they weren't worshipping him at all. They were worshipping some other god entirely unlike the one they claimed to know. In chapter 8, we saw the leaders of God's people bring an entire community to ruin by teaching it to organize its affairs based on these same lies about God. We saw the depths of sorrow and compassion that God feels for this lost people, even while he enacts against them the judgment that they deserve. And by the end of chapter 9, Judah faces the prospect of losing her special status as God's chosen people, and just being relegated to a place of judgment amongst one of the pagan nations. Chapter 9, verse 25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the wilderness and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Just relegated to another one of the pagan nations. And today's passage, which is going to be our final excerpt from these chapters, will begin in chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll see how far we get. God is going to warn Israel not to learn from the nation's pattern of life, and in particular to shun idolatry. The first 16 verses, we won't get all the way through, consist of four condemnations of idols, followed by four exaltations of the one true God. And as we get started, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Draw near to us now in your eternal majesty, that we may fear you above all things. Amen. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. Well, the ways of the nations means their lifestyle. How do we learn our lifestyle? How do we learn our lifestyle? Well, we learn it from family and friends, don't we? From school and television, from shopping malls and museums and the internet and movies and advertising and songs on the radio. The power of our modern secular narratives of scientism, of materialism, of hedonism is very, very hard to escape being shaped by. And it's very tempting to jump from an idolatry text like this straight into a condemnation of the Western idols of greed. After all, that's where the New Testament goes, isn't it? You know, greed is idolatry. Absolutely true. However, I want to slow down because Jeremiah has something, I think, more specific in mind than that. His focus, as you may have noticed from verse 2, is life choices directed by cosmic terror. Cosmic terror. Now, I don't think this is a very easy preaching passage. Better me than you, I suppose. because, and maybe better Paul and Kathy than me, a lot of cross-cultural imagination is required, I think, to get our heads into this text. So if you're okay with this, I'd like to paint you a little picture of the worldview of Israel's neighbors. Okay? Actually, it's not irrelevant. And I'll tell you why. Because it also happens to be the exact same worldview of billions of people alive today, including, I would guess, maybe 700,000 people in Sydney. whether they're Hindus or Buddhists or Taoists or animists or followers of folk Islam or even worshippers from some Christian traditions. So, listen up. The ancients lived in a universe that was literally infused with divinity. Right? The gods they feared were creaturely beings who lived above the dome of the sky in big family groups filled with the same lusts and hatred and violence that mark human society. But because the physical universe is in some way a manifestation of those divine beings, the ups and downs of the divine creatures are felt everywhere. A divine battle brings an earthquake. A fit of the sulks in heaven brings drought on earth. Everything is interconnected. Everything is part of everything else. And because the gods don't bother to tell you what they're thinking or what they expect at any given moment, you have to try to figure it out for yourself by looking for signs of their will in the natural world. Whether it's the movement of the stars and the planets, or whether it's the flight of a flock of birds or the pattern of moss on a tree trunk. And then you try to influence the god's actions by making an image of the god and sacrificing to it and feeding it and generally making it as happy as possible. It's not illogical in the belief that because everything is connected to everything else, what you do to the image, you do to the god. And having done that, you cross your fingers and you hope to get through one more day, one more week without being struck down for no reason you will ever know. Can you imagine the fear of living in a world like that? To see a thundercloud form in a clear sky and ask yourselves in panic, what have we done? One of the most intense spiritual experiences I ever had was at the age of around 10 years old when I was taken by a Hindu family friend into a temple in South India. It was dark, it was strange, but I've been in plenty of old disused temples before. it's where I lived. However, this was my first and only time in a working temple, and I felt myself surrounded and pressed down by a profound weight of unseen fear and hatred. The spiritual texture of that experience impressed me deeply, and as you see, I've never forgotten it. In Indian villages, you see two-year-old boys toddling around the streets dressed in bright, frilly pink dresses because their parents live in perpetual fear that the god will be angered by some random thing they do or fail to do and will strike down their precious son in retaliation. So they dress him as a less valuable female to deceive the god. That is cosmic terror. And Jeremiah summarizes the practices that grow out of that terror in a single word, futility. Futility. Verse 3, for the practices of the peoples are futility. It's a hard word to translate. Bible versions, depending which one you have in front of you, use a range of terms such as vanity, worthlessness, delusion, I think I've got them. Nothingness. That probably covers most of the ones that you have. Let's stick with futility. It's a word Jeremiah loves. And most of the time, he doesn't use it to describe the abstract futility of paganism, but actually specifically to refer to idols. If you hop down to verse 8 in our passage, there's a typical example. Our Bibles helpfully insert the word idol into verse 8. But what Jeremiah actually simply says is the instruction of wooden futilities. So when we hear Jeremiah's description of idol worship, we need to bear in mind that idols for Jeremiah are really like a distillation of the futility of an existence governed by cosmic terror. Verse 3. For the practices of the peoples are a futility. For a tree from the forest they chop, and a craftsman works it with his chisel. With silver and gold he makes them beautiful. With nails and with hammer they make them strong, so they won't wobble. They're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot stride along. Do not fear them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. I don't think Jeremiah is directly attacking the theology of idols here. His first aim is really rhetorical and psychological. He just wants to undercut their power to inspire fear through a bit of healthy mockery and humor. His techniques are the timeless ones of subversion and paradox. You know, he starts with this grand description of the tree, craftsman's hands, silver, gold, nails and hammers to make it strong, you know, to stop it wobbling. You're supposed to laugh just like you're supposed to clap when an African gets up. To prepare this sermon, I looked up the field cucumber production guidelines for Hawaii. Let me tell you what I found. Cucumbers are in danger of being eaten by aphids, melon flies, maggots, white flies, thrips, spider mites, slugs, stink bugs, and powdery mildew. But not really birds. Birds eat crops of corn, rice, wheat, all kinds of fruit, legumes, but not cucumbers, really. And if you must scare birds away, any gardener will tell you that you need something that either makes a noise or moves, preferably both. You know, even if the universe were as malign and terrifying as you fear it might be, making an idol is about the single most ludicrous thing you could do to stay safe. Just stares dumbly back at you, as unresponsive and mindless as the stars themselves. And you know, I think that's Jeremiah's point. Idols, ironically, just happen to be a perfect representation of the dumb, inanimate universe that these worshippers have gone and divinized. The silence of the idols is not menacing. It's meaningless. To live in terror of the universe is to waste your life. Which makes me wonder, how should we preach to Hindus and other idol-worshipping Sydneysiders when we go on mission? It's for another sermon, but I don't think Jeremiah tells us to knock on their door and mock their idols. This text is actually addressed to the people of God, not to the pagans. More serious question, should we reassure our idol-worshipping neighbours that there is nothing to fear? On the contrary, Jeremiah would say, we must show them that their fears are too small. Their fears are too small because their gods are too small. Verse 6, there is no one like you, Lord. You are great, and great is your name in strength. Who would not fear you, King of the nations, for this is your due. Among all the wise of the nations and among all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. This hymn of praise is beautifully crafted, as noble and dignified as the idol parody is comical. And its central hinge is that line in verse 7, for this is your due, referring to fear. Fear is what we owe not the dumb idols, but the true and living God. And the reason for this fear, let's not call it cosmic terror, let's call it transcendent terror, is found in the first and last lines of this hymn, there is no one like you. You know, in everyday life, this is a standard teaching technique, I'm told, we grasp hold of a new thing or a new idea by means of analogy. You know, it tastes a bit like a chocolate milkshake, but it's crunchy. Or something like, you know, if you took a round-the-world plane trip once a month, every month, starting today, by the year 2054, you would have traveled once around the sun's equator. That's how big the sun is. Analogy. We love analogies because they help us understand new things. They help us appreciate, even marvel. But God, and this is the point here, God is beyond the reach of analogy. He is not as strong as. He's not even stronger than. He simply is strength. If you don't fear him, you don't know him. Even if he were just there, he would be terrifying beyond description. But he's not just there, is he? His head is turned towards us. His mind is directed to our doings. His powers are extended to govern us. And it's not just his power which should evoke fear, but his wisdom. According to verse 7, like his power is also beyond experience or even analogy. And I think this is a bit harder for us Christians to accept, really, because we're always trying to second guess God's decisions and presume his motivations. And don't get me wrong here. I fully accept and embrace the fact that God has encouraged us to enter into his mind. He reveals his plans and motivations to us through the prophets and the apostles, ultimately in the person of his son. But don't for a moment think that because he has invited you into the foyer of his mind to gaze around in awe at its magnificence, that you have the least comprehension of the endless rooms and galleries and parklands that lie beyond. When you press save at the end of your essay with a satisfying feeling or maybe hope that you've nailed it, got something, I'm sure that you pause to give thanks to God for being your help in time of trial. But maybe when you do that, perhaps you could also praise him in due reverence and fear that among all the wise of the nations and among all their kingdoms, no one is like you. Not even with my newfound theological insights, my growth of maturity, will I ever be in a position to do anything but tremble in fear before the wisdom of my God. Before we look at the last few verses that we'll get to today, I want to move out beyond the world of Hindus and Buddhists and other idol worshippers into the mainstream secular culture of Australian 21st century. Maybe it's already occurred to you, as I've been talking, if I gave you the chance, to think how pagan and atheistic worldviews are the same. In case it hasn't, let me say it. For both groups, the idol worshippers and the sophisticated secular atheists, there is nothing beyond the universe. There is nothing beyond the universe. Sure, for the atheist, the universe is emptied of its gods, and the idol is indeed no more than a piece of wood. But that doesn't cure the terror. It just changes it from a fear of cosmic malevolence to a fear of cosmic indifference. And on the other hand, even though the polytheist lives in this web of being that the atheist loves to mock, the idolater deals with his cosmic terror by focusing life's energies around inanimate objects, just like the atheist. You know, they're not that different, after all. And Jeremiah's next diatribe applies, I think, to polytheist and atheist alike with equal directness, because it describes the lives of people for whom the cosmos is all there is. Verse 8. They are at one and the same time brutish and stupid, under the instruction of wooden futilities. Hammered silver from Tarshish is brought, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and a goldsmith's hands is clothed in blue and purple, all made by wise men. These are people who allow their lives to be dictated to them by the mundane, the earthbound. Like brute, mindless animals, their powers of imagination are exhausted by what lies in front of them. However, unlike mindless animals, their stupidity is multiplied many times over by the skill that they put into achieving this outcome. You know, they've got these God-given gifts of wisdom which they use up in the service of a delusion. Such effort invested into nothing. You notice these verses don't just describe an individual's hard work. They mention distant cities. They name international trade, technology, whole economies, the best creative energies of an entire organized society harnessed to the service of thin air. It's a crying shame. What makes it worse, unbearable even, is that the real thing was there all along, as verse 10 points out. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and eternal King. At his fury, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his curse. It is in the very presence of truth that humans without God give themselves over to lies. It is in the presence of life that humans without God expend their energies in the service of death. And at the same time, their lives are filled with intimations of the divine, signs both internal and external of God's presence and power, but claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. This is what we need to remember when we feel the seductive pull of the world with all of its all-consuming pursuits and pleasures. Now, as I hear myself go on like this, I'm immediately wondering if maybe I'm pushing the text a bit too far here. You know, after all, Jeremiah's just talking about making idols, right? You know, can this critique really be applied to all of a pagan or atheistic life? You know, what about the things that make life worthwhile to any human being? Relationships, creativity, wonder. And surely even pagans aren't scared of everything all the time. You know, there's plenty of room in the most idolatrous of lives for laughter, celebration, love, imagination. Well, Jeremiah says to that, in the words of my teenage son, yeah, nah. He says that because when you exclude a transcendent God from these activities, it ultimately renders all of them futile. Hard as it may be to accept, love in a world without a loving God is ultimately futile. Creativity in a world without a creator is a mockery. Laughter in a world without a future is hollow. And in the next verse, written intriguingly, not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic, God actually addresses the pagan nations directly in their own language and gives them a memorable prediction about their pagan gods. It's a great verse for fourth years to translate because it's a rhyming chiasm that hinges on a wordplay. This is my best attempt at capturing it. Something like this. The gods who heaven and earth did not devise, from heaven and from earth and under heaven they will demise. Want that again? Yeah. Okay. The gods who heaven and earth did not devise, from heaven and under earth they will demise. It's like a little, you know, earworm to put into the heads of the Babylonians, which of course they don't believe yet. But the day's going to come when Babylon's world will come crashing down. And at the end of Jeremiah chapter 50, he puts it this way. Announce and proclaim among the nations, Babylon is captured. Bel is put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images are put to shame and her idols filled with terror. For a nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. Don't know if you heard in that oracle the language of terror being used again, but this time, rather than the idols inspiring cosmic terror, they themselves are filled with the transcendental terror of their creator's presence as judge. And when that great and terrible day of judgment arrives for Babylon, it will make a mockery of every good thing she ever did. It will render futile every act of love or laughter. Well, as you navigate the demands of your lives from day to day, Jeremiah's question to you is a very simple one. What do you fear?
What do you fear?
Sure. As the people of Christ, we always have to resist the pull of the world's loves, you know, the mesmeric power of its idols. But we also need to examine our fears. When you find yourself falling prey to the fear of life's unpredictability, your own powerlessness to control your circumstances, Jeremiah would want you to ask yourself, could it be because you maybe have lost sight of God's transcendence and your awe in the face of his uncreated majesty has faded? When you consider Christ, do you allow the miracle of his incarnation as a human to domesticate him in your imagination? Here's a suggestion. When small fears crowd in, take time to remind yourself that the descriptions of God in Jeremiah 10 are descriptions of the risen Lord Jesus too. Well, you will know yourself best which are the gods that you fear, which are the earthly forces that you feel the need to placate, which are the things that you give power to shape your behavior and your imagination. And as you contemplate those small fears, let's turn together to the one true God in prayer. I'm going to use some words from our psalm as I pray, Psalm 97. We thank you, Almighty God, that these gods, who did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Deliver us, O Lord, from our fears. And we acknowledge that no one is like you, Lord Christ. You, Lord Christ, reign. Clouds and thick darkness surround you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Fire goes before you and consumes your foes on every side. Your lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before you, Lord Christ Jesus, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim your righteousness, and all peoples see your glory. Give us that fear, that reverent, loving awe of our risen Lord Jesus that dispels the power of every other fear, for his great name's sake. Amen.